All right, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome you to the Adult Sunday School class from Grace Life Bible Church. It's Sunday, what is today, August 6th. We have a guest speaker this morning as we work this during the summer to try to acclimate other people to teaching. It's going to be Brother Brendan Milligan again. He's going to bring a lesson on hyper-dispensationalism. And so we're going to not take up any more of his time. We'll turn it over to him.
Thank you, Pastor Brian. Good morning, everyone. Happy to see everyone's faces here this morning, even though it's a little rainy outside. I'm glad we all made it here safely. It's a blessing that we were able to come together in fellowship this morning. I'm just, again, want to say thank you so much. I've been a part of this church now for, well, since like February, March. So I guess that'd leave us like four or five months maybe. So I'm very blessed to be welcomed every time I come in here. I remember the first time I was here, Sylvia came and greeted us right up the front here, and so did Wayne. And we love seeing Wayne, Audrey, and I do every Sunday morning. He always talks our ears off and in a good way. But yeah, so I was looking to talk about topics for this week's study. It kind of is one of the things, as far as hyper-dispensationalism goes, one of those things where it's a touchy subject. A lot of negative connotations go along with that word. A lot of teachers will use the word in whatever passage that they're reading and kind of give a definition based off that. So I wanted to take a look in the first half of our lesson today at the prefix of, you know, breaking down the meaning of hyper. And then also dispensationalism, and then again putting those two words together at the end of the first part of our study today. So in the realms of right division, the term hyper-dispensationalism seems to come up more and more. And a lot of people really don't understand what it means. There's a lot of belittling, a lot of mocking, name-calling, and it's not what the body of Christ should be doing to one another. Does anyone agree? We can all raise our hands. That's probably not what we should do to our brothers and sisters. And we already have a common enemy, right? That's Satan. That's the adversary. And so what is hyper-dispensationalism? Again, there is really no clear definition. That word is not in the Bible. I like to call it a made-up word by man. And you know what man likes to do to things? It likes to mess them up. So really, there's a lot of videos that say a lot of different meanings, a lot of different definitions. So I want to take a look at the prefix hyper. I believe that's like a Latin or Greek word. It also ties in, I can't remember if it's Latin or Greek, which one's hyper, but also which one's ultra. They're all the same sort of meaning. Hyper and ultra kind of tie in together to that prefix of the hyper dispensationalism. So people will use these terms as if they mean something different, like hyper and ultra, and if there's like different stages to them, right? Like one's worse than the other one. So these prefixes essentially mean the same thing. So the hyper versus the ultra, sometimes people, you'll hear them say ultra dispensationalist or, you know, mega, right? There's all these different meanings. So one is Latin while the other is Greek, and then when both prefixes, what they both mean or going over is to, they're used to denote a task or going beyond, going past, or an extreme. So that's the definition of that there from the dictionary. And kind of breaking down the meaning of hyper implies a counterposition. Okay, so I hope everyone understands what that counterposition means. If not, I'll go over it right now, which would be hypo. So have anyone here heard of hypo or what hypo means? It's literally the opposite of hyper.
Yeah, so it's lack of.
Mm-hmm, like exactly.
Hypoglycemia is low blood sugar.
Yeah, I think, or one of the, I don't know, sometime in biology class when I was in like ninth grade, we learned about something when you drink too much water, and it's like, it starts with the word hyper. So believe it or not, there you go. There's your ultra too much water. I don't know. Don't drink 3 gallons of water in a day, guys. Anyways, so you can't have the hypo rank without the hyper rank. They go together, hand in hand. And so when we're looking at hypo, it means under or beneath or short of and not complete. That's the definition of that word hypo. So based on the meanings of these words, there are at least three distinct positions. You have your basic or central position, right, which is the middle one. Then you have the extreme position, which is the hyper. And then you have the lack of position, which is hypo. So this is just understanding the prefix, guys. This is just kind of the step into knowing why this word has come about. So what you end up with is one group that believes they're right, right? That could be either one of the three. And it leaves the other two groups that, you know, one goes beyond the dispensations and one goes to a lack of dispensations. So really, nobody agrees. There's not like one group that is just like, yeah, we're the one. And each one believes they're the one. The hypos, the basics, and the hypers. So that really is the extent of how these prefixes work in a nutshell, just to kind of break it down. I don't, if you want to study it yourself, go do that. I don't want to. It's really boring. So we'll get into the word dispensationalism and what that word means. It comes from the word dispensing, the God dispensing out different information to different groups at different time periods. And I'd really have to do a whole separate lesson to break down that word just in itself, because it's a hard one to grasp. Because the biblical meaning of dispensation is a little bit different than what you'll see, like the actual definition in the dictionary say dispensation is. But you do see it in the Bible. Dispensation is a word in the Bible. It's used four times, and those four times that it's used is actually in Paul's epistles. So Paul is the only writer of the Bible, the only author that actually uses that word dispensation. The way modern dictionaries, again, they define this word, it doesn't match the context of how it's used in the Bible itself. So what you end up with is a bunch of man-made meanings. And again, we talked about that. Those are usually not good meanings at all. Now, really, what you end up with is words that don't match with their teaching. They kind of, well, one teacher will teach one thing and that word will match it, right? The dispensation word will match that guy's teaching, while another guy will teach another thing. And again, you understand the context of the words being used versus this teaching and this teaching. You really break it down, they're not even using these words as like this, the same definition of what that word's supposed to be used as. Ultimately what it ends up doing is it goes beyond what the Bible says, but yet these teachers teach it as if it's totally coming straight out of the Bible, which again is a bad thing. You can't, the Bible is not something to be played with. It's, I like to call it a booby trap. You know, you gotta be really careful. And that's why we here at Grace Life, we rightly divide the word, which is in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that's our commandment today, is if we want to be approved workmen of the Bible, we should rightly divide it. We should learn how to do that. And the Bible teaches us how to do that. So again, the root of that word dispensation comes from the word dispensing. That is what is acted out by God, dispensing information out about his dealings with humans. And so the Bible is clear. It's very clear, and I want to make this point to you. Everyone here, and I'm sure we all know this, but the listeners online, if you guys can just get this and keep it in your heads, the Bible is clear that there are dispensations, and there are more than just one dispensation, the Bible says. And really to go at it, you know, there's at least more than one to come in the future as well. So there is a future dispensation that will receive humans, I'm saying, not necessarily us, the body of Christ. But if you believe the Bible, you believe dispensations, because it is in the Bible. And by definition, that means you are a dispensationalist. So all the people out here that are saying, you know, regardless, I know it's not anyone here, but people online, you know, you are a dispensationalist if you believe in the Bible, because that word is in the Bible. That's the only way it makes sense. And one of the easiest examples to see the sort of application or the importance of dispensations is with food. And so, believe it or not, Pastor Brian, he talked about this maybe like a month or two ago. But as we see in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve were only to eat of the fruit of the trees, right? And then after that, they could, or I believe it was Noah, Noah was able to eat of, like, what was it? Just every creeping thing and all the herbs. And then after him and Leviticus, you see that the law says you can't eat pork, no shellfish, etc. There's different applications of different foods. So if you're just reading the Bible linear, like as a linear book, you're going to be all confused because it's going to have contradictions in it. And that's why, again, it's really important that we rightly divide the word so we understand which dispensation to read out of and take our commandments from. And so there's 1 Timothy, I believe is where it talks about, Paul says, we can receive all types of food if it's with thanksgiving. And then the one big no-no for food, just to kind of wrap the food thing up, is we're never commanded to eat blood. So man can pretty much eat anything throughout human history. There's different types of food we could eat. Never once were we able to eat blood. That was forbidden. So, just kind of looking at it, this really has to do, again, this whole dispensation, this has to do with the different stages for God's plan for reconciliation. And God's plan for reconciliation was completed and solidified before the world began. So any of those changes that we see throughout human history, we might perceive to be changes, right? But they're really not. They were already planned in God's head before the world began. So he already knew that during, you know, this period of time that we were only going to eat this type of food, and then this type of food in that period of time. Yeah, they were changes to human history, but God already had him in his own head. And so, just kind of, hopefully this goes to really show that dispensations connects to rightly dividing the word of God. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, we already talked about that. But again, if anyone didn't hear it earlier, it's study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? That's what that verse tells us from the Bible. So all the Bible is truth for all of us. But we do have to correctly divide it, right? That's the commandment in that verse. And so we need to do that in order to be approved of God. You know, it's not a salvation requirement, if that's what people are thinking, you know, online or even in this room. It's not a requirement to get saved. Rightly dividing is not, but if it were me and if it were you guys, I don't know, do you guys want to be approved of when you go to heaven? Everyone's got to give an account for themselves. There's no person out there that can say, you know, well, Pastor Brian, you know, he said the sky's pink, you know. You can't say that. You can't have an excuse. You got to be able to look up in the sky yourself and be like, oh, well, it's blue. Okay. But anyways, to continue, let's go ahead and let's bring these two prefixes, the prefix and the word together, to see how the meaning of that word is when they're used together and combined. So by definition, hyperdispensationalists will claim that there are more of these dispensations or divisions, whatever you want to look at it as, of God found in Scripture than those who are the hypo meaning. This dispute is really over how many dispensations or divisions there are, whether it's more or less. Okay? Right? That would make sense. So, but that's not really what you see. That's kind of the opposite of what you see when you do your research on this topic. So what this term literally means and how it is applied in theology is not the same, okay? Which is why this term, in my opinion, is stupid, okay? And I apologize if I offend anybody, but I don't really care at the same time. It's not a very good word. Ernie, if you guys are, speak up, yell at me, you know, I can take it. I'll be the one to take the brunt force for all of us here. So, getting into our second half kind of study, and I know I'm going a little quick, so maybe this lesson will be a short one, but that's okay. We're going to learn something today. Why does hyper-dispensationalism matter? Anyone? Any guesses?
Distorts God's truth.
Yeah, it does. It does distort God's truth. Because you'd have all these people that believe these things are true and these things are true, when all of them can be true at the same time, right? If we rightly divide them, then we won't have any issues. So most Christian circles, when you hear the term hyper-dispensationalism, what's being called into question isn't your view, okay? It's not your view of how many dispensations there are or that you believe occur and when they occur or even how they occur or how they're found in Scripture. In most cases, what it's being called into question is your opinion, okay? It's your opinion on when these dispensations come and the current one that's right now currently taking place. That's really what's called into question when people are saying, well, are you a hyper-dispensationalist? They're really just asking, guys, when you believe the body of Christ started, or when you believe, you know, the church started, or who do you follow? Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Paul? Which I'm sure all of us in here in this room, and hopefully the listeners online, we understand that Paul is our apostle, okay? You can find that in a lot of verses, Romans 11:13. He says, I magnify mine office, and I wonder who gave him the ability to say that. All right, you know, maybe Jesus? I don't know, just a guess. Anyways, so if we look at the different examples, you know, of how this can be used, you'll see some people today refer to, you know, Christ's baptism. Those are the hypos. That's like the most hypo you can get, is back to Christ's baptism. All the way through, you know, the hypers, the really dividing people, they'll start, you know, their division for when this dispensation started, all the way in Acts 28, right? Those are the hypers. And there's a number of positions in between. And if you guys want to know what they are, you have Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 18. Those are the different starting points in people's opinions, again, when this dispensation started. So the different starting points do matter. Excuse me. The reason they do is because if you start at Acts 2 or Acts 28, no matter which one you start at, they're changing doctrine based on which one you believe, right? So it's a big deal. It's not just something to, you know, throw over your shoulder and say, you know, we'll look at it, you know, in the future. No, we should probably get this taken care of as soon as possible and understand, you know, where we should take our beliefs from the Word of God. Now, the main conflicting doctrines, to kind of understand it by like different parts in the Bible or different things that people will say, you know, are important, is you're going to look at baptism. That's one that people, you know, get really wound up about. Another one is spiritual gifts. The church, the body of Christ, is another one. And the Great Commission. So let's look at these kind of impacts on doctrine. Depending whether you're hyper or hypo, right? Again, I think it's a stupid word, but we do need to look at it. So the first one we'll cover is baptism, again, because that's, we're going to go over all four: baptism, spiritual gifts, the church, the body of Christ, and the Great Commission. So most Christians today believe that, you know, baptism means to submerge, to plunge, to dunk, right? That's kind of, you know, what people believe. So do you guys believe that? Because if you do, you've been indoctrinated. You get a star, right? Unfortunately, there is more than one baptism in the Bible, right? I don't know. Do you guys know that? There's more than one baptism in the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I'm glad we all here know that. We'll go over the different types of baptisms real quick. There's one by fire. There's one by the Holy Ghost. The Jews that crossed the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. Then today's dispensation says that we're baptized into death. Okay? So all of us were baptized into death with Christ so we can get resurrected. Right? He died. He got resurrected. That's kind of the point. Right? So let's look at Scripture, baptized into death. Go to Romans 6:4. All right, Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there we go. You see it right there. Another one we can go to is Colossians 2. And then if you want to get 1 Corinthians 15 in your hand, we can just flip there real quick afterwards. Alright, we'll start in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 29, please. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And then go to Colossians 2. We'll look at verse 12. The Bible says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So there we see there's the Bible, Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We see three different verses that are sort of complementing one another and looking at baptism into death. Okay, so if you believe that this dispensation started with Jesus' baptism, you are as hypo as you can get, and that baptism can be viewed as a part of salvation or a requirement, which can be looked at as a work, right? And we know that we're not saved by works. You know, no guy can boast and say, oh, I was baptized, you know, 28 times, and man, you only got 20, dude, so 7 more to go. I don't know. However, some people do that, though. Some people are very, I don't know if I would call it competitive, or just they have a large ego, and they're all about, you know, what they can do and how they do things. I've been in that circle, and not necessarily saying me, myself, but like I've been around people that are very much like that. Right, yeah, like I don't know if I was saved, so let me go get baptized Sunday, and then, you know, later that week they mess up, like, oh, I gotta do it again this next week. And then, you know, really what it comes down to, and being around those types of circles, it's like keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know if we can, or if any of you guys relate to that. I'm sure we've all, if you guys have been blessed with being at a Grace Church from birth until now, I mean, I wish I were you, but not all of us have had that that blessing of, you know, being brought up in a Grace Church. And so a lot of times it can feel like a country club, right? Christian country club. That's a term I'm going to coin from my mom. She's the one who came up with that. And I won't name any specific churches, but there are quite a few churches and large ones at scale here in West Michigan. You see that have that sort of feel about them. You know, you go into the church, you're, oh man, they got their Lululemon polo on today, you know, and I only brought my Goodwill shirt. Like, you know, that's kind of how it can feel. And then at that point, you know, it's one of those things where you don't start getting relationships or fellowship with the believers in that church until you start doing things with them. And it's not even necessarily studying the Word of God that you gain the fellowship from those people. It's by performing some sort of serving in the church together. Like, oh, you know, we bake cookies for the church on Sunday, you know. Granted, I love people that do that. I'm not saying that's bad. But if that's your only means of fellowship for coming to church, you know, you should probably just go join a baking club. Right? You'd probably meet a lot more, you know, people that are common-minded. I don't know. So that's my two cents. Again, that's my opinion. That's not, you know, inspired by God. Anyways, so kind of looking at that, that was just a little side note there. Sorry, I just like talking about that stuff sometimes. Anyways, so people will sometimes argue, the ones that say, you know, baptism is a requirement or it's a means to salvation, they'll say, oh, but Paul baptized, you know, right? He did it, which he did. He did baptize and he got baptized, right? But you look at where that started, Acts chapter 2, and the whole baptism thing, Paul wasn't even in the picture, right? He was still a Pharisee, still killing Christians. So that's not funny, but at the same time, it's like, well, they kind of just defeat their own argument by saying, you know, their dispensation or their belief, the hypos do, when they're talking about, you know, Acts chapter 2 there. And we look at Paul, you know, he did baptize, and, you know, he said that Christ sent him not to baptize, though. That was something Christ told him not to do. He said not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, right? So, nor is there any really instruction. There isn't any instruction, so let me be clear on that. There's no instruction for him to baptize anyone else. And if it were indeed to continue, if it was to be, you know, something that were to happen throughout Pauline epistles, don't you think he'd at least mention it to Timothy? Right? I mean, that was like his son, you know, his closest friend. But he didn't. So, I don't know, just a thought. Let's use our heads for a couple seconds instead of just being told what to think. I know a lot of people aren't used to that nowadays. No one, you know, everyone needs to get told 2 + 2 = 4. Like, we can do the math ourselves, guys. We're big people. But anyways, I'm not trying to insult anyone by any means. Don't think that. I'm just like, sometimes it's just a hard thing for me to grasp, especially myself, because I'm the one that asks questions about everything. I'm like that 4-year-old kid, that toddler that's just, why? You know, just keep asking that same word, why? I want to understand how things work. It just, logically, I need to pin things out. If I'm going to be able to explain it to somebody, I want to be able to explain it to a child. You know, that way, if a child can understand it, so can we. But that's the thing that gets tricky, though. When we get older, we, as humans, it's in our nature to tend to overthink things instead of just looking at it as a simple form of understanding, whether it be, you know, math, you know, right, the basic forms of math, or just literature, or there's so many applications that people tend to overthink when it comes to life. And then the Bible, right, you know, like we said earlier, it's a booby trap, so people will real mess it up when it comes to overthinking and stuff. And again, we just want to be careful. That's the whole point of why we're talking about hyperdispensationalism and why I think it's a good topic for today's lesson. And getting back into, again, sorry, I keep having side notes, but getting back into this, there's really no instruction. Again, he didn't mention it to Timothy. And that really brings us further down the spectrum, you know, which is called hyper. The further you get from Jesus' ministry with his disciples, the further you get from water baptism as being a requirement for salvation or even necessary at all. Again, my position is based on Ephesians 4:4-6. It isn't water baptism, and as far as like baptism, it's a spiritual baptism where you're baptized by his spirit into death, making us part of his body, and so that we are resurrected with Jesus as he's resurrected. So let's take a look real quick. We'll just look at some scripture. Ephesians 4:4-6. Okay, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, and that one baptism is the spiritual baptism, guys. That's not the water baptism. That's not the baptized by fire. You know, just think about that, right? If people think the word baptism means to submerge, like, it's just an odd thing, because that's complete indoctrination. You don't get submerged into fire, right? You can't. You don't plunge into fire. You don't submerge yourself in the Holy Spirit. And again, if you use the definition of the word submerge, some people might use that word submerge into the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what it means. You can't use that. That might be your own allegorical meaning of whatever you want to imply the word submerge and make it your own word or your own definition, but that's not how that word should be used. Again, words are important. We should use the meanings of words how they're supposed to be used. And baptism is happens spiritually the moment you believe Paul's gospel. Again, make that clear, Paul's gospel. If anyone's wondering where Paul's gospel is and how to get saved, let's go there because I think it's important. If anyone here that's listening online has not been saved, it's really easy. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I forgot to do this last time I was up here. I don't know. I think it's just important. Something that I myself had a hard time grasping. I was 19 years old when I got saved, but I've been a part of the church, right, my whole life. And grew up going to church here in West Michigan and went to the youth group and all that good stuff and singing songs and monkeying around with buddies because that's what you do on a Wednesday night when you're in middle school is you just think around. You don't really have too much thought as, you know, what your eternal destiny should be. So we're just kind of, you know, throwing punches or, you know, being goofballs, eating candy, whatever. Anyways, the reason I bring that up is because, you know, the gospel, I think, is such an important thing. We should all be willing and boldly prepared to, you know, share it with somebody. And it's so easy. I mean, just breaking down the simplicity of it, you know, I think a lot of Christians do understand the whole, all what, you know, we're not saved by works things, but then they almost use it as like, they put themselves back under it or whatever when they do get saved. They try to live under the law, think that, you know, because they're saved, they can now be perfect and they can do all these things, and that's just not the case. So let's read the Bible, let's look at the gospel here. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." This is Paul talking about his gospel that he's declaring, "which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So that's the gospel. And probably my favorite word in those four verses there is the word "how" in verse 3. Because it's asking the question, right? How did Christ die? Well, we know that answer. He died on the cross, but most importantly, he shed his blood. So the Son of the Father, the part of the Godhead, had shed his divine blood to cover all the sins of humans. And I like to tie 1 Corinthians 15, and again, this is more side note stuff, but I think it's important to look at right now. Go to Ephesians 1, please. Verse 13. So there we just looked at the gospel, at Paul's gospel, but I think this is important too, because maybe even go to this verse. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, go to this verse first instead of the gospel first, because this is just kind of, it's telling you right here. It says, "in whom ye also trusted," verse 13, "after that ye heard the word of truth." So I'm going to stop right there. Let's think about that. So in order to trust whom, right? In order to trust whoever it is to trust, we don't know yet, right? We're pretending we don't know. You have to hear the word of truth. So what is the word of truth? Well, let's keep reading in verse 13. "The gospel of your salvation." That's the word of truth, guys. The word of truth is the gospel in this verse. And then it says after that, "in whom also after that ye believe." So first you must hear the word of truth. Then you must trust in it. And or hear the gospel, and then you have to believe it, okay? And after the word believe, it says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then I think that we'll just read verse 14 just for kicks. And it says, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So God bought you, God purchased you with his blood. He loved you that much. I mean, that's just really cool to think about, right? I mean, I think about this kind of, I mean, in a worldly sense, we're just, you know, the common man. We're just, you know, people that go to work from 9 to 5 and whatever, and some people will look at that as a bad thing. I don't at all, but, you know, then you have the higher ranks of society, the people that are, you know, celebrities or the people that are presidents or whatever, you know, and people tend to look at those types of folks and individuals as if they're worth more, or higher status means higher value, and then they place a higher value on that person's life when everyone's life is the same. And God looked at it that same way when it come to him dying for us, and he didn't care who it was, even if you're the worst one of us, right? Which I'll probably, you know, fall into one of the bad ranks, right? I'm not a very great person when it comes to, I'm saying, sin. Like, people, you know, we look at what we do in our lives and we really break it down. I mean, we're probably some of the most nasty, filthy beings and creatures, I'm talking about humans, that this world can ever see. And then it just keeps getting worse and worse, especially with people just being taught on just all sorts of messed up morality nowadays. And I think it's just a sad thing to see the way times are going, is that just people's moralities have just totally gone worse and worse. And therefore, the people that are being brought up as adults and even grandparents, unfortunately, their tolerance for things are just a lack of. They just let things slide. And I think the Bible talks about that. I think that the Bible says that, you know, good things will be called bad and bad things will be called good. And I kind of feel like we're there at this point. But anyways, those are just some verses I just feel like were important as far as sharing the gospel goes. getting into the spiritual gifts. So this is the second part. Now, most gifts that are talked among the church today, you're going to hear the word prophecy, you're going to hear the word miracles, you're going to hear healings and tongues and etc. You know, those who are hypo dispensationalists tend to focus more on them and believe that they are gifts that we receive today, right? The hyper tend to shun them, the hyper dispensationalists tend to shun them, believing that there are no gifts and that God cannot or will not do anything miraculous. So the people who believe gifts still exist, we'll look at Acts 1 through 4, and they'll look at Paul's miracles to support their position. And those who see the sensation, which is just another way of saying no gifts, rest their case in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. And then scholars and people make a list based off experience, right? You know, what they feel. That's their experience. Well, let's look over to Proverbs 3 real quick and see what verse 5 has to say about feelings, human feelings. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." That's pretty clear. So our experiences, our understanding, the way we feel about things, well, let's not lean on those, because let's just trust in the Lord, trust in what his word has to say. It's pretty simple. We'll look at the body of Christ next. That one was a quick one, the spiritual gifts one. I don't have a lot to say. But the body of Christ, this is kind of the crux of the debate. If we look at the hyper-dispensationalists, the hypo, and then the ones that stand right in the middle, this is where it kind of, you see the wishy-washy stuff kind of happen. Because this is kind of the biggest impact, right? I mean, this is the biggest impact on all these doctrines. It's not kind of, it really is. And it boils down to if you believe it started with Paul or if it started before Paul. That's kind of what it boils down to, plain and simple. If you're with Paul or without Paul. So the mainstream view today in Christianity is that if you believe you started with Paul, you're considered a hyper, right? Again, people place that definition on the people that believe in Paul. And if you believe that it started with John the Baptist or Jesus or Peter, then you're hypo. And again, I already said it. I already said my opinion. I think this word hyperdispensationalism is a stupid word. People misuse this word all the time. So I think this is just stop being used altogether. But again, getting back to what we're talking about. So just as we've seen with all the other topics, the answer in Scripture is not as crystal clear as some might think. It stems a lot of other sub-debates, like who is the church, who are in Christ, who is the bride of Christ. And I'm going to give you a non-biased view from Scripture so that you can study it out for yourself. And again, this is just a high-level overview. it's enough information to get you to look into it for yourself. But those who believe the body of Christ started with Paul use verses like Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 16. So we'll go ahead and look at those verses, Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 16. Timothy 1:16. I apologize. I should have said that more clear. So Romans 16, we'll go look at verse 25. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Okay? And 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting." So, in my opinion, you could pretty much just end it right there. I think that it's kind of clear who we should follow, whether it's Paul or before Paul, I think. You guys all know here in this room where I stand. But the opposing side, hypo, doesn't have a definitive starting point. Again, that's kind of more why it's really easy for me to choose. It's because there's a starting point with Paul, and the other side, it just doesn't really say where it starts as far as the dispensation of God, or the dispensation we're in currently, I should say. And so the argument is really that the body of Christ, you know, it doesn't have to be revealed. That's their argument, the hypos. It doesn't have to be revealed for somebody to be in it. And all of Scripture, the body of Christ, guess who it's spoken of? Guess who speaks of the body of Christ in Scripture? Anyone here? No. Yeah. It's Paul. So, again, more sort of confirmation for anybody who's maybe struggling on, you know, where they're at in their belief in the Word of God. It's kind of, just use your head, use logic, think for yourself. Facts, numbers, logic, it's pretty easy. And then again, you could say some people will counter this point well. They'll use Acts 2:47, where it uses the term in Christ, as it shows people getting put into the church. But we talked about this earlier, that's way before Paul was on the scene or even saved. And this counterpart makes a big assumption that there is only one church too. Okay, that's the assumption that they're making, is in Christ, in church, you know, they're all the same thing, they're all the same meaning, just different. Which, again, a lot of people that have that sort of debate, they're the ones that are using the word hyperdispensationalist, because they just like to attach whatever feelings they have on the words, whatever their meaning of the word is, and then just use that word as, you know, just shooting off pistol shots, right? But anyways, so when we see the Bible uses the word church, again, they assume that it means the body of Christ. Another point made against the body, starting with Paul, is found in Romans 16:7, where Paul says that there are others in Christ before him. Again, this view makes some assumptions that being in Christ is the same as being in the body of Christ. They will claim that the Old Testament saints that were saved during the Old Testament times are not in Christ, and it's only New Testament saints that can be saved by being in Christ, because Jesus wasn't known in the Old Testament. And so there are compelling arguments for this, but 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam," we can pull it up, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay? And so, all who are made alive are done so by being in Christ. And again, which doesn't make all in Christ part of the body of Christ. Example, John the Baptist, right? He was in Christ, but he was not in the body of Christ. So there you go. There's your easy way of interpreting this sort of debacle. And Paul doesn't use the word bride, again, talking about the bride of Christ. Paul doesn't use the word bride in any of his epistles. And let's just think about this, right? You know, the body, we are the body of Christ, cannot marry itself if Jesus is the head. And so I'll just read my notes here because I think it's worded better on my notes than in my own head. Yes, the body cannot marry itself. If we are part of him and Jesus is the head, it doesn't make sense for him to marry the body of Christ, right? Does that make everyone? I can't just say, you know, my favorite hand, I'm going to put a ring on it, I'm going to marry this hand. You know, it just doesn't work. It's weird, okay? We'll just bring it down to that. It's really weird, okay? And that's why we're not going to think any more about that. And so the body mentions Jesus having a bride, though. I'm not saying that he doesn't have a bride. He has a bride, and we can look in verses John 3. So pull out John 3, and then Revelation 21. Revelation 21. John 3, Revelation 21. Okay. John 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And then we'll look at Revelation 21. We'll look at verse 2 and verse 9. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now go down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb in this context is referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. So that was just to kind of show the bride. And then if you look in the Old Testament too, God has referred to his nation Israel as a her before. So again, study this out for yourself. But last point before we wrap up here is talking about the Great Commission. You'll find verses on the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1. We're not going to go to all those verses because the Great Commission, by these verses, you can see that these verses don't come or have connection to Paul. So we won't. I don't think we need to look at them today. If you want to, you can write those verses down and look at them later. But yet most Christian churches teach that this Great Commission, right, it is instruction for all believers who are in the body of Christ. That's something we should do. Well, on my last half page of notes, we'll be done. We'll find the answer. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing, the Great Commission, right, sharing the gospel, sharing the word of God, getting baptized. I'm not saying that's bad, but is it an instruction for us? That's the next question. I'm not a lazy person, but it's like, you know, if you ever get told to, like, take the trash out, you don't just take the trash out and then walk it down to the road, bring it back up, and then do it, like, four more times just because you want to. I like to do it just one time. Or basically what I'm saying is the things that I'm told to do, I'll do them, but if there's, like, I'm not told to do it four times, I'm not going to go do it. And I'm just relating that to, like, the baptism and the Great Commission. I'm not going to do those if they are something I'm not told to do necessarily in our dispensation by our Apostle Paul. So the Great Commission is talking about spreading to the whole world the gospel. Paul tells us in his epistles that his gospel has already got out into the whole world. So what the argument comes down to really is if Jesus commissioned the gospel and that is the same gospel that is the body of Christ, then Paul either got the job done, he got it out to the whole world, or it's a different gospel. And anyone who was here a couple Sundays ago when I taught, we know the answer to that, that they did not have, in fact, the same gospel. And if anybody didn't see that, go look at the past one, or just look at Acts 3, verse 19 through 21, and Romans 16, 25, and tell me if that's the same thing. Meaning that Paul's gospel is different from Jesus' gospel. And again, I'm not saying we're not instructed to spread the gospel. We are definitely instructed to do so. Okay, I'm going to make myself clear on that in case anybody was like wondering what I said like a couple minutes ago and was like, this guy's an idiot. Well, no, I'm not, because I like spreading the gospel. That's why I did it in today's message. I think it's important. We're instructed to do so. But Paul's instructions are just a little bit different than we see Jesus give to the 11, right? The 11 disciples. The radical believe that dispensationalists, you know, the only thing that matters is with, you know, the Romans through Philemon. I, in fact, have never met anybody that even likes to call themselves a hyperdispensationalist, nor have I even met anybody that is under the Apostle Paul that is just like, yeah, I don't care about any other parts of the Bible. I only like Romans to Philemon. I sort of personally don't know anybody that holds that belief. So it's not the case for people in my experience. Maybe some people do. I don't know. But let's go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy 3. And I'll tell you why I don't believe that Romans to Philemon is the only important chapters to read in the Bible. Second Timothy 3, we'll start at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's why I'm not of that belief set. I don't know. It's just right there. It tells us all scripture is given for inspiration, for reproof, all things like that. I'm not a hyper, if anyone's wondering. I don't think anyone here is a hyper. I won't ever use the word hyper. A lot of people, it's really, I'm not going to name names, even though I want to. I see people online, they use it in such a negative connotation, and it's so insulting. And they're mocking when they do that. They really are. It's a sad thing. They're like, oh, those hypers out there, and that's literally how they say it. Like, in that exact tonnage, in that exact everything. And so, if you knew that you were hyper-dispensationalist, let's just think about this for a second. If you knew you were a hyper, which by definition means that you're over-dividing, don't you think if you knew you were over-dividing, you would stop doing it as well? Like, because you're the one calling yourself a hyper. If you knew the actual definition of what I'm saying, people don't know the actual definition, therefore they refer to themselves as hyper or call other people hyper. It's just all over the place. I hate this thing. That's why I want to talk about it today. It's really dumb. But it's not dumb. It's important to understand it like we did today. But I believe in dispensations, guys. And I believe in 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, this is the third time I'm saying it. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Dispensations need to be rightly divided. They need to be based on the word of truth. And yeah, that's where I stand. So thank you guys for listening to me. I can't believe I made it 55 minutes. I'm surprised. I thought I would have gone through these notes a lot quicker, but I'm glad I did it. I'm glad I took all your guys' time up this morning. So, anyways, thank you guys. Pastor Brian, I'm all set.
Does anybody have any comments or questions?
Please ask any questions.
I got one.
Yeah.
We are recognized as dispensationalists, I think, in Revelations. And I believe I heard this. They mentioned something about the small church. That's us. They mentioned something about a small church in Revelations.
So, first of all, I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to.
Well,
the Revelation is singular.
Huh?
Revelation.
Yeah. But it's something about, it mentions a small church.
I haven't done any studies. study on that myself.
And I can't remember what it's in. But
so, I don't think, personally, the Church, the Body of Christ, in this dispensation is mentioned in the book of Revelation.
No, it's not mentioned, but I think it's trying to recognize us as that.
There's language in Romans or other places about a remnant. Paul talks about the remnant in Israel that is bowed knee to Baal, and seemingly makes a correlation to the size of the body of Christ being relatively small compared to the population of the world, but not sure what you're referring to.
Yeah, I have to see if I can find it again.
That's all right. No, no worries.
So the key is rightly dividing.
That's the key.
Like, you can divide too little or you can divide too much, and figuring out what is the right amount to divide is the tricky part of it.
Yes, exactly.
And it's easy for people to say that anyone who divides more than them is hyper. And that's what they do. Well, you're just hyper because you make more divisions or put them in a different spot than me.
Yes.
And so it just becomes flippantly, ascribed to people who just have a different view.
Right.
You know, like even in mid-Acts, I know people who think it started in Acts 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and that Paul's the first member of the body of Christ. I know other people who think, no, it's Acts 13 when Paul went on his first apostolic journey. For me, I think it's 9. If somebody wants to think it's 13, here's my thing. You think it started with Paul. You don't think it started in Acts 2, and you don't think it started in Acts 28. You're still in the midsection.
Right.
And you have a little bit of a variation there on where in Paul's life and ministry you think it started. To me, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over that. If you're going to put it all the way at the end of Acts or all the way at the beginning, now I'm going to have to disagree with it.
Right. And the one thing, too, that I think is really important, though, is people will lose friendships and lose fellowship over this debacle. They'll be like, oh, well, you look at the Bible different than me, and, you're more of a hyper than me. And they lose friends over it. And I think that's a silly thing. I think we, as believers, the body of Christ, we should be able to show people how to rightly divide the Word of God. I think it's fairly simple to do that. Again, and I'm not saying I have all of it in my head, but I can go to notes and I can show people. But at that point, it's like you said, if you're Acts 9, Acts 13, wherever you stand, you're not going to lose a friend over that. You're not going to lose fellowship over that. And we should stop losing friends and losing fellowship over people that disagree in that sense. Unless, again, they have a major sort of, messed up brain and they're not, they call themselves what they call themselves, and God says another thing about them in His Word. I think that's the only thing that really you can go based off as far as losing fellowship and losing ties with people, as if they are actively going on and saying things that
the problem repeat. Is this now,
yeah.
If you're going to go to an Acts 28 view, then you're going to say that a certain number of Paul's epistles aren't to the body of Christ. And you're going to say there's two different churches, one during the book of Acts and one post-Acts, and they're not the same church. And Paul's writing to two different churches in his ministry. Yeah, I'm sorry, but when you go there, you've lost me.
Right.
At that point, you've over-divided. And you've said, well, now you have to rightly divide Paul's epistles to the point of, he said this to the little flock, he said this to the Gentiles, he said, and before you know it, you end up with what you do is you make Paul's epistles Swiss cheese.
Yeah, yeah.
And I know guys that do that. And so you can't just read Ephesians. So you have Ephesians chapter 1, and
right.
You have half of the chapter talking to Jews and another half of the chapter talking to Gentiles, and there's absolutely no grammatical reason why you would do that other than you just don't like verse 4. Talks about being chosen in Him. So, it does matter when you get now to the application of things.
Yes.
And that's where a lot of people start to split up.
I agree.
From each other, so.
I agree. It's hard to maintain friendship or whatever you want to call it. Yeah, friendship and fellowship with people that you disagree with. I understand that. But I don't think it's worth using the word hyperdispensation.